All right, Romans chapter 8. Going back to study again this morning. God, for I don't know if you ever had, maybe a child's come up and asked you. You've punished your child. They're upset. Maybe they're nervous. Maybe they're scared at night. And your child comes up and they ask you, Mom or Dad, do you love me? It's almost a little insulting, actually. You start telling them, okay, let's talk. I guess you ladies could say, let's talk about all the hours of labor it took to bring you into this world. Let's talk about all the countless changed diapers. Let's talk about the nights sitting up with you, the thousands and thousands of dollars it takes to feed and clothe you and send you to school. Really, it's a question that shouldn't have to be asked, right? If you're what you should be, if you got the devotion you should have as a friend, a spouse, a parent, shouldn't have to ask it. The actions speak for themselves. We're fallible, obviously. There are times we don't show love the way that we should. But God does. And that's what Romans 8 is reminding us. We look at the end of the chapter. We haven't got here yet, but beautiful statement. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is it that persuades us? His constant work in our lives. And so in this study, we're seeing that bigger picture of what God is doing and how God is proving His love to us as His people. We talked about our redemption. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We talked about our sanctification in the Spirit. We've talked about our adoption by the Father, our preservation, and our petitions that speak of God's love. This morning, though, we're going to get into a more detailed study of our salvation. Here is a clear revelation of how God has saved us from sin and why He has done it. And I think it's one of the most important texts in all of Scripture. You see the title of the sermon today. It's The Unbreakable Chain of Our Salvation. You know, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, right? You could have 100 feet of iron, and here is one little length of paper right in the middle. Well, that's not going to hold very well, is it? That's a pretty worthless chain. Well, let's apply it to our spiritual life. This chain, I want you to think about it, it holds you up above the flames of eternal destruction. It's a chain that lifts you up to glory. This is what keeps you. What's it made out of? What is it about it that is going to hold you up? A lot of people get kind of nervous at this thought about a chain holding you up, keeping you from falling away to destruction, because there's some links in their chain that have to do with themselves. There's some links in the chain. The time that I prayed my prayer, the time that I made my profession, the baptism that I received, all these good works. And these are, that's their chain. That's what holds them up. But the problem is, these links crumble away when they're put to the test. We're creatures of doubt. We're creatures of unbelief. We're creatures of sin. We've all come short of the glory of God. So if you're trusting in yourself, there ought to be no confidence in your flesh. No confidence in your way of salvation when you get down to it. You've got a breakable chain. It's a broken chain. But what we have in our text is unbreakable, because every link in the chain is forged by God's love. It's God's chain. It's God's work. It's God's salvation of His people. Romans 8:28, this is the key verse in our study. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What is that purpose? Well, we see that in the next couple verses. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. From start to finish, this is the message. From foreknowledge to glory, God's the one that holds me up, and God's the one that doesn't let me go. God has a purpose of saving his people, and because it's his purpose, it cannot fail. And what I hope as we study this out is that you'll find that encouragement that you ought to have as Christians. That you'll be turned from doubt and fear if you're a true believer today, and rejoice in the Lord with all your heart and be motivated all the more to tell the world about him. But of course, I pray that if your chain's made of those weak links, self-righteousness, you'll see the emptiness of that way compared to the true way of salvation. Let's get into this. The unbreakable chain of salvation, not going to happen just this week. I don't think it's going to happen next week. This is a couple weeks before we get through all of this. But the first point we have this morning, God's plan for our salvation. God's plan. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Kind of a shocking start to this study of this chain of salvation. When somebody says, we're going to study your salvation, what goes into a lot of people's mind is the day of their conversion. And they think that's where salvation starts. It all began that night when I was hearing preaching and my heart broke and I came and I walked down the aisle and prayed with the preacher, or I read the tract. There is that day, and that's when salvation began. Well, there is a day where God works in the heart of a sinner, but actually the beginning of your salvation, the start of this chain, goes way back before that. In fact, here's something amazing. It goes back before Jesus came, before even the cross. It goes back before Adam. It goes back all the way into eternity. That's where salvation starts. It starts with God. Two things that he has done, and they predate even creation. Foreknowledge is the first. Foreknowledge. What does that mean? You know, our English translation can lead to some perhaps misunderstanding. We might think what it's saying is that God knew beforehand some good things about us. That God in eternity, he's looking down through all of time, and he's seeing the good people that will turn from sin and seek him in faith and go to church and obey him. And he's looking down and he sees who his people are, and he rejoices and says, I'm going to send my Son for them. That's the way a lot of people think of foreknowledge. And it fits in with our human understanding. But it cannot be the case. Number one, because of who God is. I talked in Sunday school about several attributes of God. Two of them I want you to think about that cannot fit with that version of foreknowledge. Number one, that God is omniscient. God knows everything. He never learns anything. You can't teach God something. He cannot see something and it changed the way he's purposing to act. He knows everything already. He's a God of perfect knowledge. He can't learn it. And number two, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So how can there be something that takes place out of his power and control? How can he learn something that someone does that's outside of his power? It can't happen. In his commentary, Robert Haldane gave a great description of foreknowledge. He says, God foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. That's a good description. That God understands eternally, not what we would do, what he would do for us. For he's an all-powerful God. He can't understand something done outside of himself. But a second reason foreknowledge can't be focused on our works is that left to ourselves, what does God have to see that's good? If God indeed did look down through eternity, and he's looking for some good people, is he going to find any? Psalm 14, verse 2 tells us, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Man by nature is wicked, corrupt, sinful. If God is looking down through history and saying, "Who is it that I'm going to save? Who's good enough for me to send my son for? Who's going to believe in me in their own strength?" There's no one to see. There'd be no world. We'd all be wiped out in his judgment. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the humbling message of the Bible. I think a better grasp of this term, though, comes as we realize this knowledge is not just knowledge of the facts. It's a relationship kind of knowledge. To me, that's what the way I see it. And I'm not the greatest scholar, so maybe I'm wrong, but I think this is the truth no matter what. You know, when I first got to know my wife, before I got to know my wife, I met her family, and I knew some facts about her. I knew that she came from California. I knew that she went to Carmichael Baptist Church. I knew that at the time she was about 20 years old. So I knew some things about her. But in 2003, when she came to our church conference, I actually got to know my wife. It's a different kind of knowledge. I began a relationship with her. I actually met her and I liked her a lot. And we started writing and we fell in love. And here we are today. I know her in a personal way. Not just about her, I know her. And I think that's the foreknowledge here. I don't think God just looks down and he sees some facts. "Well, here's some good things about Paul Brown. I think in eternity he knew me as his dear child. As his beloved child." I think this is that he foreloves us. His love is set apart upon us even in eternity. "He set his love on me and chose to save me and to bring forth every good thing that's in me." God has an eternal love for me. That's what foreknowledge is saying. A couple of verses that go with that. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "We are elect." That word means chosen by God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through, and he doesn't list my works. He doesn't list anything about my worth. He lists some things he would do. The sanctification of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in me, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace, unmerited favor unto you, and peace be multiplied. There is God setting his love on me and purposing to bring forth good in my life. We read Ephesians 1:4. It tells us he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Not because we are holy and without blame before him in love, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't it mind-blowing, though? Think about it. It doesn't make sense to our selfish mindset, but it's very crucial for our faith. God has an unconditional love for his people. It's not about how good you are, not about how worthy you are, not about something you've done. It is his love that begins everything. He foreknew his people. I didn't give you something to put in the blank. Maybe we probably have a bunch of different things, people just throwing in the blank there. God's devotion to us is the way I describe it. That's what foreknowledge at least makes me think of. God has eternal devotion, eternal love to me. But then predestination. Foreknowledge is to know, or in this case, to love beforehand. Predestination is to plan beforehand my destiny. So I would say in the second one, I would put God's desire for us. The first part, God's devotion to us. Here is God's desire for us. As God loved me in eternity, he had a plan that he was going to set in motion, that he's going to work all things in my life together for the ultimate good of my salvation. We have love sometimes we talk about, and it's emotion. You know, I feel loving. And we get that excited, tingly feeling. We get emotional This love is agape type of love that we're talking about here. When God loved me before eternity, that means that He's going to act on that love. It's love that's going to be proven in the greatest way. He's going to ever work in love for my salvation. And so His foreknowledge, His love set upon me in eternity is acted out in this predestination, in His plan for my blessing. This plan involved, obviously, some external things. God's going to bring some people into my life. He's going to, I was born in a Christian home. God purposed that. I had Christian parents that took me to church. I had a dad that was a pastor that preached the truth to me and was instrumental in being a witness to me. I had individuals that had touched my heart. And so God does work through external. He plans out the external. He brought you here today to hear the truth. But we understand that this plan deals with internal. That there is a time when God's going to touch my heart with the gospel. God's going to call me. And we're going to talk about the effectual call next week. Effectually call. Bring me to a place of repentance from sin and trust in Him. Giving me a new heart that rejoices in Him. That's God's work. To bring me to this place of repentance and faith. Now, a lot of people struggle with that because they say, well, it seems to take away man's free will. It takes away all the things that we do and puts all the emphasis on what God does, and so man does nothing. Well, from our perspective, it's so important you get this. The gospel is absolutely free. There is a freeness to the gospel that's absolutely true. And there's so many verses in the Bible that touch on this. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 12. And I need to turn there. I don't know if I have that there. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't tell you to wait. Well, wait, are you of the elect? Do you know God's chosen you? Do you know God is calling you? You need to stop and figure that. No, it says come. The call of the gospel to sinners is repent of your sin and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is the wonderful message. And that's the message that we spread to the world. And we don't have to give that holding anything back. Call men, point them to Christ. Tell them of that promise. But understand this, and this is what magnifies God and gives us hope, is that behind that calling upon the Lord, behind that time when we turn from sin and cry out for His redemption, is God's work in our heart. Man has a responsibility to come to God, but as he's coming, we know it's because God has worked in him. God has touched his life. That's the message of the Word of God. That's the full picture here of this unbreakable chain. John 6:37 puts it together. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Plain and simple. Who's going to come? Well, the ones given to the Father. The ones chosen. The ones foreknown in love. The ones predestined. But here's the invitation. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's our perspective. What a beautiful truth. God has predestined every victory over sin. God's predestined to keep me to the end, that I might be presented faultless before His throne with exceeding joy. And you know what? This is God's plan. I don't know about you. How often have your plans worked out? I mean perfectly. Where everything happened without a hitch. Right on time. I can't think of a time. Of course, I've got 4 kids. It's always chaos with us whenever we plan anything or go anywhere or do anything. But it doesn't matter. There are things outside of our control that just throw a monkey wrench into everything. And sometimes it becomes a disaster, what we plan. But turn your attention to God. All power belongs to Him. All is in the palm of his hand. Nothing can change him. He says in Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's who holds me up. That's who I trust. And that's whose plan is going to be accomplished. You know, we believe this about God. We believe that He sends the storms. He sends the sun. We believe that He lifts up and casts down kings. We believe He gives sickness and healing. We trust all those things. We trust God's in control. Can we doubt it, though, when it comes to the most important thing of all? The most important plan of all? Redemption of His people. Eternal. And it's a wonderful one. God has an eternal love for His people, and that chain will not be broken. So we see the plan of God for our salvation. Foreknowledge, He has eternal devotion to us. Predestination, His good desire that will be accomplished. Now we're going to talk about the other three links of this chain in the coming messages. I want to spend the rest of this time, though, this morning talking about the last half of verse 29, and I want to see God's purpose for our salvation. So we've seen God's plan for our salvation, but His purpose. Verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here in this simple statement is, I think it lays out beautifully what Christianity is really all about. Here's the real hope of the Christian. Somebody says, well, what is so great about the Christian? What do you hope in? What do you think you're saved from? Well, here's a great verse to point them to. Now, this verse doesn't say anything about hell. Obviously, I'm thankful I'm not cast into eternal destruction. But somebody that thinks of Christianity, and to them it's just a fire escape. To them it's just a way to get out of judgment. They're missing the point of salvation. They're missing the real joy of what being a Christian is, and likely not a Christian. And likewise, somebody that's just thinking, I've got a mansion over the hilltop, if that's their whole picture of heaven, that I'm going to be living in luxury, that the what I can't have in this world, the worldly desires I can't have here, I'm going to get there, they're missing the point too, because there's not a lot of description about mansions or crowns here. But the true believer sees in verse 29 the wonderful hope that drives all that they do. It's a hope that God puts in the heart of His true people. Two wonderful things that He is working in His plan to accomplish for and in us. What has He predestined us to do? Number one, to conform me to Jesus Christ. To conform me to Christ. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Does that get you excited? You don't look excited. I'll trust you are. I didn't even hear any cries. Amen. It is good. It's because of this world we get caught up with all the other external things. And we think, well, the joy of Christianity is I'm going to get to go to heaven. Yes, that's wonderful. I'm going to have rewards. That's wonderful. But what it's really all about is to be conformed to Jesus Christ. You see, here is this creature that I am, that cursed into Adam. I'm born in sin. I come out of the womb in sin. I'm conformed to Satan. I mean, that's the truth. He's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in all the children of disobedience that every single one of us were by nature. You are conformed to the rebellion, to the wickedness, and to the destructive path of Satan. That's the image that you're in your sin nature. Not all of us fall to the level of absolute wicked actions. God restrains, but that's the wickedness of man's heart. When God saves us, we're given a new heart, and we're conformed, molded to Christ. What a beautiful thought. This is something that begins when the Lord touches our heart and when the Lord saves us. He regenerates us. And so there's kind of an immediate sin. There's an immediate sorrow and repentance that comes forth from us and a desire for God. And that's Christ-like. From the day a person's saved, they've got this Christ-like heart to know the Lord. We understand, of course, who I am is a far cry from Jesus. I'm not there. You look at what I am, and I'm still too much attached to this world. There is so much failure, so much wickedness in me, but I am being conformed. God not only saves us and gives us a new heart, but He's at work in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're being sanctified. He's guiding us through the Word of God. He's convicting us and chastening us in our lives. He's encouraging us with the church. He's even using trials in our life. And all of these things that are coming, and some of these things we look at, and even on their surface we say they're bad, but God is using those things, and He's conforming us and making us more like Christ. That's the believer's desire. We can say with David in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Let the world live for their money. Let the world live and look at success as their career, or the fame and glory this world can bring, or the pleasures that they can endure. To me, I have a greater picture of success. I have a greater purpose that I'm living for, a goal that is before me in all that I do, and that is Jesus Christ, that I'm going to be like Him. And I may not be rich, I may not be popular, life may not be easy, but God's doing that work in me, bit by bit. I hate sin more, I love Him more, I get closer to Him in faith, I find more joy with Him and with His people. There's a satisfying work that God is doing. The Apostle Paul put it this way, Galatians 2:20. He says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." In 1 John 3:2, here's where we're headed. Because we look at ourselves and we say, "I'm so far away." But the day's going to come, you are going to be conformed. That work is going to be done. "He which hath begun a good work in you is going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And so we read in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Doesn't mean I'm going to be the Messiah. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not glorious in holiness as He is. But I'm going to leave this wicked flesh behind. The wretched man that I am is going to be known no more. I'm going to be delivered from the body of this death. And I'm going to know only joy as I worship Him. I'm going to sing out, and I'm not going to have anything else distract me as I sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." I'm going to praise His name with all my heart, with perfect joy. I'm going to serve Him, and I'm going to find the joy that I should have in that. And I'm going to enjoy that relationship with Him for all eternity. To be conformed to the image of Christ. It's going on now. And God's not going to fail in that. He's at work in you. That's why you're convicted of sin. That's why you're drawn to hear His Word. That's why you're encouraged in prayer. But it's going to be perfected in glory. But then to exalt Christ through me. This is the second great purpose of God for His people. He's conforming me to Christ, and He's exalting Christ through me. Again, verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." That term firstborn doesn't simply mean that Jesus is the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body. The firstborn son was the one to whom the inheritance and the blessings were given. So what this is saying is that in conforming us to Christ's image, the Father is bringing glory and honor to His Son in the greatest way. He's exalting His Son through us. Colossians 1:16 tells us of Jesus. It says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." We talked this morning about what sets Christianity apart from all the false religions of the world in Sunday school. And here is the key thing. When you want to get to the heart of it, I don't think I use these exact words, but here's what sets us apart. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's not about me getting glory. It's not about me getting honor. It's not about me being magnified. It's all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ. It magnifies Him. But then God's Word in our life is all about Jesus Christ. God loves you in a personal way as His dear child. He rejoices to bless you. But the great purpose in all things is to lead us before the throne of Christ with a heart of adoring worship. We get to Revelation and we've studied through Revelation and we see the real joy of heaven. And that's where we're on our knees before the Savior. Revelation 5:11 says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders." And this is involving us, I believe. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. This innumerable multitude saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And they say, "Well, that doesn't sound so great at all. That's not so exciting." But as Christians, that captures our heart. It should. Here I am, wicked sinner, this unworthy man that I am, and God's going to take me and make me a vessel of honor and use me to magnify the name of His Son. Both in this life as He conforms me to Christ and in eternity as He brings me before the throne. What a wonder. Christ has preeminence and is exalted through us. So we see those two great things that God does. His purpose for our salvation, to conform us to Christ and to exalt Christ through us. I'm going to give you a couple applications as we close this morning. What do we take from this? Number one, I hope this encourages, if you're a believer here today, your trust in the Lord. Now, Jonathan Edwards, his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's a good sermon to read. God did a mighty work through that. And it's what we would definitely call, I don't think it's wrong to say, a hellfire and brimstone sermon. He tells it like it is. He describes sinners hanging by a thread over the flames of hell. And you could be dropped there any moment. The only thing that keeps you, sinner, from eternal destruction is God's forbearance, His long-suffering patience. But it could be this very morning the thread is broken. That was His message. I didn't say it near as eloquent as he did, but that's the message. The Christian, though by contrast, we're held by an unbreakable chain. That chain's not going to break. What is it that holds us up from falling away to sin and despair and the wickedness of this world and Satan overpowering our hearts and our lives and leading us to a life of worldliness and unbelief until it leads us to destruction? God holds me up. God keeps me from falling And it's an unbreakable chain because every link in this chain is the work of God. It's His eternal plan for me. And this is the reason the Bible has so much about the grace and the sovereignty of God in our salvation. I think this is why the Bible emphasizes it so much, and it does again and again. It calls us His elect. It speaks of His predestination. It speaks of His effectual call and the Spirit's work. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need God's work. Why is that being emphasized? Because the focus is on Him, and confidence and hope is in Him, and He is worthy of it. Believers, keep your focus on Him. Take comfort and blessed assurance as you see God's hand working in your life. Don't focus internally. Don't focus on the flesh. Focus on Him, and you can rise up from your doubt and fear, and you can praise and serve the Lord who so wonderfully works for our good. So trust the Lord. Number two, examine your heart. What we've seen in the text, salvation's accomplished by God, but if that's the case, it's accomplished in a perfect manner. What does God do when He saves somebody? He conforms them to the image of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? The whole idea of a carnal Christian kind of goes out the window when we read this text. The whole idea that, well, I had my moment of conversion, I'm saved, now I go out and I pretty much live like the world, but I had that moment. God doesn't just give us a moment. He's at work in our hearts. If you're really saved today, you ought to see a testimony. God is conforming you to the image of Christ. You ought to see a testimony of God's work. And it's a work in which you don't fail. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to sin and have times of struggle. What it does mean is that you're never going to have peace with that sin. That you're never going to have comfort with the things of this world. That you're never going to be able to harden your hearts against His truth and go on in your rebellion. But He breaks you with that, convicts you, and lifts you back up. That's God's work. Is it going on in you? Can you say today, as you see that work and you know the desire of your heart and the hope in your heart, God has accomplished this. He's conforming me to the image of Christ. We're not saved by our works, but when God does save you, well, faith is manifested by it, right? Faith without works is dead. So examine your heart. And then a message to the unbeliever today. Here's a message of hope for you. To the self-righteous minds of man, the doctrines of grace seem to remove hope because it says, well, it's all about God, it's not about me. So what do? I sit here and I do nothing. Well, the promise of the gospel is that if you would look to God, trust in His love, see the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, turn from sin and trust in Him, you're going to find a God that surely loves you. As Jesus put it, John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, but him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Nobody that turns from sin, nobody that repents and cries out is turned away. Why? Because that's a work of God to draw. But your calling, if you're not saved today, is to turn from sin and look to Jesus Christ. Quit looking to your failing works of righteousness, to your prayers, to religion. Cling by faith to the gospel of God's love, this unbreakable chain of His saving work. We have a God that foreknows His people. He predestines them to be conformed to the image of Christ. He sent His Son for them. He calls them. He declares them righteous as they turn from sin and put their faith in Christ. And without a doubt, He's going to glorify them. He's a God that's working all things together for good according to His wonderful purpose. Can you rejoice in that with me today? What comfort this unbreakable chain of salvation gives. Is that what holds you up? The foundation of all your faith, this loving work of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth You've laid before us today in this text. And we pray that You would apply it to our hearts. It's a hard truth for us to grasp. Showing the work of salvation is divine. your plan, your purpose, flowing out of your unconditional, unchanging love. It doesn't remove our responsibility. It doesn't remove the hope of the sinner, but it gives us a true cause for hope as it points us to you. Lord, I pray you just make it real, that the believers here today would be encouraged by this wonderful, wonderful gospel, this wonderful truth, that our faith would grow stronger, that we would find peace in our lives. And Father, I pray for the unbeliever. Lord, that you do a work in them, that you'd break their heart of self-righteousness for trust in the flesh, looking to anything they can do, and help them to see hope is in you and your love. But it's an absolute hope. All that come to Christ, all that turn from sin and look to the Savior, all that call out for your mercy and grace from the, with a heart of repentance and faith, are surely received. Oh, that you do a wondrous work in our lives through this wonderful truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.